Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28, Paragraph 7. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person.
Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber for episode 28.7 as we handle what could quite possibly be the briefest paragraph in the entirety of the confession. It's barely a sentence. I'm here with Nathan Eshelman, Sean Anderson, and way out in Kansas, Kyle Borg. It's great to see you guys. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and I am Joel Wood, if you didn't recognize the voice. Kyle's voice, I think, is more recognizable than ours.
I don't know about that. You know, I'm a professional podcaster, and I on another podcast I do with a gentleman, listeners often tell us they cannot tell my voice apart from his voice.
Weird.
Do you remember people telling you that?
Yeah.
Weird.
And in fact, asked us to identify ourselves every time we talk. So today, this is Kyle. I'm just going to identify myself every time I say something.
You self-identify as Kyle.
That's right.
All right. Well, before this gets any weirder, let's press on. This is an extremely short paragraph, as I said, but it really summarizes well the teaching of the chapter on the sacrament of baptism. And that's where we start. The sacrament of baptism. And the beginning of this paragraph sweeps us right back up to paragraph one by using the word sacrament and baptism together, as it hasn't done now for a few paragraphs. Sean, give us a quick summary again of baptism's sacramental significance.
Well, as a sacrament, baptism is a seal or a sign. And so it pictures for us a union with Christ through his death and his resurrection. And all of the benefits bestowed to us by God. And so the Father's forgiveness is pictured, the Spirit's regeneration is pictured, and we can go into many more things. But we want to be careful that we don't think that baptism is simply pointing us to the work of Christ. It's pointing us to the redemptive work of the triune God. Not only as a sign, but also as a seal, it promises that the triune God is promising to be our God and we his people as we trust in his works of redemption.
So the sacrament of baptism, and that phrase, the sacrament of baptism, again, helps us summarize and think back to paragraph one, is but once to be administered unto any person. Nathan, the word administered or administration here helps us review paragraphs two and three. And remind us again of how the sacrament of baptism is to be administered.
Yeah, well, the administration is important in this little tiny paragraph because it's telling us, first off, that baptism is to be only administered once. And then when we talk about administration, that's where a lot of the debate comes in as to whether somebody has or has not been baptized, especially among our Baptist brethren, or in discussions about baptism from cults and sects, or baptism even from Roman Catholics or from the Eastern Orthodox Church. But as far as administration goes and how it is to be administered, we're reminded in the Confession of Faith that immersion is unnecessary. This is not a requirement of baptism. And then the confession goes a little bit further than saying that immersion is unnecessary and tells us that the proper way that baptism is administered is by pouring or sprinkling the person that is baptized. So administratively, we're rejecting at the very least, the necessity of immersion, and even pushing against the idea of immersion to the point where we're saying there's actually a better mode here, sprinkling and pouring, and you know, thinking about once being once baptized rather than repeatedly baptized, we want to stand against immersion as being something necessary for proper administration of baptism.
Yeah, and then and further along with that, also the confession teaches that in terms of administration, it's to be administered by a minister of the gospel. This is a gospel ordinance, and it belongs to the ministry of the word or the service of the word. This is the visible preaching of the gospel, and so we want to include that as well, that this is the way it is to be administered.
So all this points us to that central word, once. Who all is being refuted in that word? We'll get to the positive, but this is kind of focusing on the negative. Who's being dealt with by reminding us that it should only be done once?
Yeah, you know, we've frequently referenced David Dixon's Truth's Victory Over Error, which was the first commentary written on the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written in the 17th century, so it's contemporary with the Confession of Faith. And David Dixon talks about three groups that are being written against in this question, but I really doubt the first two. Maybe you guys don't, but the first is the Marcionites, he says, who says that after men sin, or they have what Dixon calls grosser failings, they ought to be rebaptized. So there's a continuation of baptism that happens after moral failure. And then the second group is the Hemerobaptists. And I had never even heard of the Hemerobaptists. You guys probably have. But this is a sect within the Essenes of the Jewish Church in the first century. So again, I highly doubt the Westminster Divines are saying, you know, we need to be careful here that we're speaking against the Hemerobaptists, you know, a non-Christian sect from the first century that is actually the sect of a sect. But the third group that he's speaking of, I think this is probably what the confession has in mind fully, and that's the Anabaptists. Anabaptists, as you know, believed that anyone who was baptized as an infant ought to be rebaptized when they profess their faith in Christ. And you know, the Anabaptists were really among the most radical of the groups within the Reformation and the post-Reformation period. Caused a lot of trouble throughout Europe, really threw off Christian tradition in many ways. And here the confession has spent several chapters or several paragraphs explaining why the Anabaptist position is wrong from various points. And here they're sort of like using a highlighter and saying, if you didn't understand this yet, that the Anabaptists are wrong, here's one more little paragraph to stand out to remind you that your children, as they grow and profess faith, do not need to be rebaptized. And if you're being guilted into being rebaptized because you've made a profession of faith, this is something that is unnecessary according to the word of God.
You know, Nathan, any chance that we get to pile on with love on some of our Baptist or the Anabaptist tradition, I'm all about. But while I see that, and I think that that is likely one of the applications here, I don't know much about those sects that David Dixon talked about, but I do think that there's a wider received orthodoxy here that the Westminster Confession of Faith is reflecting, primarily one that was born out of the 4th century debates with the Donatists. Of course, you know, the people that renounced the faith, and then when they came back, there was a massive question, do they need to be rebaptized?
Right.
And, you know, the Christian church, and by that I mean a pretty wide tradition, declared in light of that and coming out of the Donatist era, well, no, you don't need to be rebaptized because baptism once and for all puts the indelible mark of Christ upon you. And so what I actually find interesting about this paragraph is this is not distinctive to Presbyterians. This is not distinctive to the Reformed tradition. This is not distinctive to Westminster. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you are to be baptized only once. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that you are only to be baptized once. I do think that there is a, if you want to speak about a Catholicity here, they are borrowing from what is the received Christian Orthodoxy and tradition. And I think that's applicable to the Anabaptist, but I do think that they are latching on to certain doctrines that came out of the very early century heresies and debates.
I was going to say, you also need to, I appreciate what you guys are saying, and I thought it was interesting that Nathan started by saying that he doubted that the Westminster was speaking to Marcionites or Hemero Baptists and
Sean, Nathan has his THM now.
I know.
So, in historical theology.
That is actually said with quite a bit of authority. I love you, Nathan. Sorry.
So when you talk about the Donatist, Kyle, you talk about the Donatist. I mean, if you set everything, even in the Westminster era, there is a huge discussion, a contemporary discussion going on among themselves, not just about the Anabaptists, which I think is we're probably most used to today, is between the discussions of Baptists and Presbyterians. What do we do with this issue of rebaptizing infants because they could not have been sincere in their faith before the age of accountability, so we ought to rebaptize them, all those kinds of questions. Which I don't believe, obviously. I believe in infant baptism, but in that day, in Westminster's day, there is a huge discussion over whether you should be rebaptized if you were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. That is a discussion that was going on in that day among Reformed people, and in fact, we can see a number of Reformed theologians writing on this. So Sam Rutherford has stuff at length. Anyone who writes on church polity or the sacraments is going to take up this discussion as a contemporary discussion. And they do go back to those Marcionite discussions, those Donatist discussions, someone has a serious fall from the faith or they commit a serious sin, ought they to be rebaptized? And so it is relevant. It was relevant in the first century, or first, second, third century. Is relevant in early church. It was relevant in the Reformation, and it's still a relevant question today. There are times when even in evangelicalism, which has more of a Baptistic mindset, should people be rebaptized? I remember one time early in my college years. Going out and doing some evangelism behind the frat houses at night because these guys would come out and half of them would be drunk and we try to strike up conversations with guys or catch them even before they go into another frat house. And this one guy we ended up talking with and he was like, oh man, I've been baptized like 7 times. and he just thought like he didn't understand the gospel, but just this idea of rededication to him, that was the issue. Like that's what was the most important thing, was getting baptized, and like he was going to carry all of his baptisms to the Lord. So that's a popular mindset among a very nominal evangelical. So I think this is a relevant question even for us today.
So, Sean, do you think that this is the confessional answer? Or what?
Here it is. Go ahead, Kyle.
All right. Sean, do you think this is the confessional answer to the question of whether or not we should have Roman Catholics baptized when they come into the Protestant church? Is this the Westminster Divine saying no to that? Or are you just saying there's some application?
Saying that there is some application to be had because that is the debate. That is the discussion.
So if this paragraph is the the context of that perennial post-Reformation discussion on whether Roman Catholics should be rebaptized, then it seems that this is our answer, that that baptism is to be but once administered unto any person. And that's even with the acknowledgement that, you know, the Pope is the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church is a false church and a synagogue of Satan. And even with those strong confessional positions that are stated with Roman Catholics, with the Roman Catholic Church, they didn't nuance this and say baptism is to be administered only once unto any person. And by the way, a Roman Catholic baptism is not a baptism.
Yeah, well, as good confessionalist, though, you'd have to make sure that you understand that there were men who had, you know, writings as well, so they could be involved in this confession, and yet they could also have positions that were contrary too. So you have to sort that out.
I would say in its typical humility, it's giving guidance. For sure, but I'm not sure it's prescribing one road. I think one of the emphases of this paragraph, short as it is that we need to do the difficult and hard work as the Church of Jesus Christ to determine what does fall within what we might consider a valid baptism versus an invalid baptism, which in some ways, right, that falls upon our ears probably in a 21st century context. Well, many people's ears is kind of weird, like, why spend so much time figuring that out? Why not just baptize again? You know, why not in kind of this willy-nilly fashion? But yeah. The confession is, again, I think really standing within a broader Christian tradition to say, no, this matters. This is very significant. And we'll get to it here in the next question, but there are things at stake if you just in a willy-nilly manner just say, well, the path of least resistance is let's just baptize again and call it good. And the confession is halting us in that and really making us think about the administration of baptism, but I think even more importantly, the significance of it. So I think it's applicable. I don't know that it's prescribing narrowly one path or another.
It seems like it's leaving room for conscience on the issue. If one believes that baptism is valid, then they should not be baptized again. If they believe it's invalid, then they should be baptized because they weren't baptized to begin with.
But I like the way you word that, but leaving room for an informed conscience, right? Telling us we have to take this question
seriously.
Well,
an uninformed conscience isn't a conscience, so...
Well, I agree with that. I'm just saying, like, it's not, I don't think it's encouraging this attitude of, I hate Roman Catholicism, therefore on that basis alone, I'm going to make sure everybody that, you know, it's saying you really need to think about this. Yep. Like, you really want to guard against baptizing someone more than once.
Well, interact with us on Facebook and Twitter, or you can email us at youguysarewrong@gmail.com. So I'm sure there are some who think we're wrong.
I would say at the very least, it really puts up a flag in the midst of our discussions and says that when working through whether or not somebody was legitimately baptized, this phrase ought to be repeated in our head 1,000 times. You know, it almost defaults us to charitable assumptions when we're talking about somebody that has been baptized and trying to work through whether it was a lawful or a non-lawful baptism, or whether it was, you know, lawful with irregularities versus unlawful. And you know, I think we do need that flag being waved in our head so that we're not just quick to rebaptize in the name of baptizing.
Nate, I think you landed on the title of your next book. Charitable Assumptions. I like that.
There you go.
His first book.
Yeah, Joel.
To my knowledge, he hasn't written a book yet, so.
or submit.
Wow, there's a lot of behind the scenes banter on this one.
Really mean.
if I could just, I mean, I appreciate the way that Joel said it, and Nathan is right that we have to have it in the back of our heads. But if I could just say it just a different, a nuanced way, but still getting to the same point. People who, you know, so using the Roman Catholic example or even the Anabaptist example, both sides, well, no, I'm sorry. Roman Catholic example, not Baptist. and the Roman Catholic example of whether those who have been baptized in a Roman Catholic church should be baptized for the first time for real or not, both would agree that the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person, right? That's the point I was trying to make earlier. So as long as you hold this understanding, then you can sort out, as Kyle was saying, in a much more careful way, nuanced way, then you can sort out whether it was legit or not.
So a bit of tangent here, but I think we have time. So I know that the debates within Presbyterianism have been fueled in centuries of arguments about whether or not we should accept a Roman Catholic baptism. Do you guys know, does Roman Catholicism accept a Protestant baptism?
No. No.
Okay. All right.
No, they no, you cannot be a Protestant and receive most of the sacraments. You can actually receive last rites, but you cannot. And of course, you can. You know, from their perspective, you could receive. You could be married, which is a sacrament. But other than that, I don't think as a Protestant you can participate in any of the other sacraments.
I would receive rest light.
Rest last?
Yeah.
Rest,
I would receive last rites over my dead body. But anyway.
Well, then actually, real quick, Sean, are you sure about that?
About what?
About the Catholic Church not accepting Protestant baptisms? Like, I just Googled it.
Okay.
And under CatholicAnswers.com, so maybe American Catholicism, but they do accept Protestant baptisms. So
neat.
That is neat. That is so neat.
Yeah. Well,
Sean's going to distinguish between the Holy See and the American Catholicism.
Well, it's funny how it's interesting. How the American, you know, there is a principle of modern Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. What I mean by modern is, you know, post-Reformation Catholicism. And that is this, they changed they're adaptable. And so the idea of universal is now to be very inclusive. And that, especially the Vatican I and II, the idea of inclusivity. So you're probably correct that somewhere along the way, they brought in this syncretistic view of accepting such things. But I'm just saying that in America we see where Catholicism is most ecumenical with Protestantism. Nowhere.
So
else
for everybody here. So why can't baptism be administered more than once? And I would, you know, we've talked out and about a lot. We're always worried that we won't get a lot of content out of short paragraphs, but I think we've proven ourselves more verbose than that. What's the biblical spiritual significance of not being baptized more than once?
Well, I would begin with, I think there's a number of angles you could approach a good answer and a pastoral answer to this question from. But first and foremost, I would just point out that baptism is named among the very unifying factors of the Church of Jesus Christ. So you think of the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. When the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in so much as it concerns us, and then he reminds us of the essential unity of the church, that we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all. you know, it's interesting that baptism is named alongside of the oneness of the Father, and the oneness of that faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. And Paul is emphasizing there, you know, we love to talk in today's world about the unity of the church and what do we do to foster unity, and the lack of unity is something that is very heartbreaking, and yes, to all of that. But I do think we sometimes forget that the church is essentially one, that there is a unity given to us by God, that no power on earth can tear apart. There is an essential unity. And Paul is telling us that essential unity is expressed not only in the faith that we profess, but in the one baptism. And so to have these multiple baptisms, to be rebaptized, to continue to do it again, in a sense is really undercutting the unity that is had and expressed in the one baptism. And I think that's an important point. You know, we talk a lot about things that hurt the unity of the church, denominationalism, some people say, or bad attitudes or what have you. And I think Paul is saying, well, a wrong view of baptism, because baptism is part of our unity as the body of Christ. And so right there, I think just as a practical expression of our unity, but to continue to be baptized more than once is undermining that unity.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And I think also you can look at the sign of baptism. Pardon me. The sign of baptism, which points to several one-time acts, like admission into the church. You're not admitted, and that's not to say that, you know, outwardly or externally there aren't people who need to be brought back in, but that is to say that in terms of the church, there's an admission or regeneration. We don't believe in multiple regenerations or even adoption. How horrific that you would be adopted and then cast out and then adopted again. And so these are one-time acts that are being pictured in the one-time act of baptism. And so that's, I think that's significant. Even when you can, when you compare it to its Old Testament counterpart, circumcision. Now, obviously you can't be circumcised more than once, but circumcision pointed to those same one-time acts of admission and regeneration and adoption. And so there was something connected and obvious to this one-time act, whether of circumcision or of baptism. Yeah, even though we were called to, circumcise our hearts, or even though we were called to look back to our baptism, these are one-time acts.
And with those one-time acts, I think it's also important to work into that. And I think Sean is right, looking at those what you might call the elements of the Ordo Salutis, elements of our salvation. But maybe even more historically objective would be the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so, for instance, the Apostle Paul, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 6, where he utilizes the imagery and the language of baptism, you know, he begins that chapter by asking that question, can we go on sinning that grace may abound? And then by no means. And then he suddenly descends into this complex discussion on you know, don't you know that we who have been baptized? But one of the very things that Paul is highlighting there is, without getting into all of the details, our baptism signifies something. When Christ died, in a very real sense, we are said to have died with him. And when he was raised to life, Paul tells us that we too will participate in that resurrection. And it's interesting because in Romans 6:9, Paul then says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Paul is honing in there on that once and for all sacrifice of Christ, the once and for all death. Christ can never die again. He will never go to the cross, never go to the grave. And our baptism signifies something of that. We've been we've been buried with him in baptism. And so to have these repeated baptisms is also in a sense, I'll just be really blunt. It is undermining the once and for all character of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's what baptism points to, then to continue to be rebaptized is in a sense bearing a commentary on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's inappropriate to do that.
There is a sense in which the proclamation is saying that your sin is greater than Christ's sacrifice when you're rebaptized, especially after a moral failure. You know, it's different if it's theologically, it's different if somebody is baptized as an infant and then they are baptized as an adult because they're Baptist. But the idea of moral failure equals rebaptism is saying Christ's death is ineffectual or is needed to be redone. Sean mentioned the Old Testament circumcision not being readministered, and at the same time the people of God were called to circumcise their hearts. It's the same with our baptism. In our Presbyterian language, we call on people to improve their baptisms. We call on people to apply their baptisms, to look to that one baptism and to see Christ, to see the gospel, to see the spiritual realities to which it points, and apply those to our lives. So rather than rebaptizing in the same way of the Old Testament, not recircumcising, we need to apply the one baptism that we've had and have those spiritual realities work their way into our hearts, whether that's conversion, like a good congregationalist, or whether that is growth and in repentance and continued faith.
Well, I was going to say, taking what you guys are saying a step further, it makes baptism a work that is added to Christ's redemptive work. If I need to be rebaptized because of sin or whatever, then that makes it something that I am doing to help cover that sin. And this taps into then the singular proof text for this paragraph, which is Titus 3:5, which reminds us it's not our works. It's his doing. It's his mercy that saved us. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's this paragraph is very simply decrying that temptation we have to make something that we do of worth and value to ourselves.
Yeah, I think that's an important point to bring up. In the previous in previous paragraphs, we've talked about having two low or too high of a view, and I think this one betrays another wrong view, that inevitably to be rebaptized again and again and again, or even just more than once, is inevitably going to betray a lack of understanding of what baptism is, and opens the door very quickly for that works-based righteousness, which is why I think this passage is so aptly picked. I would also say, if I can, to underscore kind of the points that we're making. You know, it's interesting. It occurs to me that we've used Hebrews chapter 9 and the language of the author of Hebrews in our understanding of our theology of baptism. So there he talks about diverse washings or diverse baptisms. But what's interesting is that the author of Hebrews 9 actually kind of makes the same point that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 6. As he's talking about all these diverse washings and these rituals and these ceremonies of the old covenant, and then he exalts in the new covenant, and one of the very things that makes the new covenant new and even better than the old covenant, that Mosaic administration, is the once and for all accomplishment. And so he talks about how, you know, the priests had to go and they had to observe these diverse washings and these sacrifices, and they had to do so again and again. But that is not the case with our high priest. And he says in Hebrews 9:25, that Christ has now appeared in the presence of God. And he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, it's just this once and for all character of the accomplishment of what Jesus has done. And that's what baptism identifies us with. And so it is appropriate, it is biblical that it be administered but once, as a testimony to the once and for all character of what Christ has done.
So that's helpful. I think that's good. And I think we've spent a lot of time on the symbolism and the application. And maybe this is just an obvious point, but further, why ought people to be baptized only once? There's no command for rebaptism.
Right.
There's only a command, you know, whereas we have this command about the frequent use of the Lord's Supper. And so there's no command. Not only that, but there's only one debated example in all of Scripture. And that debated example is Acts chapter 19. Are these disciples of John being rebaptized or not? And it's not the exclusive Reformed view, but the predominant Reformed view is that no, they're not being rebaptized, but rather Paul is explaining that when John baptized, he baptized them in the name of Christ. And I think that's significant as well, because what we see then is that, you know, again, in John's baptism, it's relevant to us as Christians. This isn't essentially a Christian baptism. It is the baptism not only of the apostles, but the baptism of Christ himself, wherein he shares with us in our baptism. So outwardly. So anyway, I just want to point out that.
Which is interesting. You know, I'm glad you brought up Acts 19. Because, again, the contents of this paragraph may fall strangely on some people's ears. Like, oh, here's Presbyterians, or here's, you know, Reformed people, you know, trying to put the thread through the eye of the needle, and they're just being nuanced, making things die the death of a thousand qualifications. What's interesting is in Acts 19, the assumption there seems to be that baptism should be administered once. It's the very reason why the question is asked, you know, into what baptism have you been baptized? It's not a superfluous question that's being asked there, even as it's setting the scene for what.
And that is tied together in the Great Commission, where our baptizing is linked to teaching all that Christ has commanded as well. And to emphasize that the command is only there to be baptized once, is integrated in with the very command we have to be baptizing as we make disciples. So that's a glorious little bow on the topic there as we tie it all together. Well, it's been good to be back in the chamber with you men and with our listeners. Again, find us on Facebook, find us on Twitter, find us at, what is it, Kyle? JerusalemChamber.com. We look forward to interacting with you, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time as we press on to those closing words of the confession. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.